I love Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The subject of these two chapters is the second coming of Jesus Christ. What an awesome subject. What an intriguing subject. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible does teach that history is moving towards a final completion point. History is moving towards a climax. History is moving towards a grand finale. And that grand finale is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When He comes again in glory, it's going to be the most spectacular event this world has ever seen. Life will be completely different when He comes. He'll come and He'll reign and rule as the King of Kings. Those who were His enemies, those who failed to receive Him, will go into judgment. Those who have accepted Him and let Him love on them, He shows His love consistently and shows His grace. Those of us who have opened our hearts to Him now, when He comes again, we'll go into His heavenly kingdom. It'll be a spectacular event. And so I love to study about that event. The disciples asked a question at the beginning of chapter 24, which brought up the subject. I remind you of that question. Look in verse 3. It says, "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?'" What's it going to look like, Jesus, when You come back again? What will the end of the world look like? What will the days look like right before Your second coming? That's a great question. And Jesus responds to that question by giving general and specific signs that you can look for that indicate that His second coming is very near. We have signs in Matthew chapter 24 that we can look for. They indicate His second coming is near. And you know, I've got to tell you, as we've been studying this, I am convinced and I believe that His coming is very, very close. I think He's coming again really, really soon. And I say that because the signs that we've been studying in Matthew chapter 24 and all the other prophecies that we see in the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ, the prophecies that we read about in Revelation, the prophecies that we read about in Daniel, some of the other prophecies throughout the Bible, we live in an exciting time and age where you see all those signs, all those prophecies are feasible. They're possible. And I even feel like they're all beginning to converge. And when you see that happening, you know His return is very near. And that's what He said. Take you back to where we left off a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 32 as He's continuing in His response. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors." Folks, He tells a parable, doesn't He? A fig tree. You look at a fig tree. If those branches are tender, if they're beginning to sprout leaves, that tells you something. Summer is very close. And then He goes on in verse 33 to say, "So you also, when you see all these things," what things? The signs that we've spoken about in Matthew chapter 24. When you see all those things, know that it is near. What's near? His coming, right at the door. And so I do believe that we live in a time and age where we can see the branches are getting tender. They're sprouting leaves. I see that so clearly. And here's why I see that. I think a big part of it has to do with the technology that we now have available to us. Technology in our day and age makes it possible for the prophecies that we read about in the Scripture to take place in a real way, like never before in history. You know, the Bible teaches that in the last days, this Antichrist is going to come on the scene, right? And he's going to be the leader of this economic system, this religious system. And the Bible teaches in Revelation that there'll be this mark of the beast, right? Marks placed on the the hands or the foreheads of people. You won't be able to buy or sell without those marks. When John wrote that 1,000 years ago, thousands of years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, did it make any sense? How could it have? But now with e-business, now with smart card technology, now as we spoke about a couple weeks ago, how they have this digital angel thing out there that they're beta testing, implant, chip implants for people. It's possible. I'm not saying it's happening right away. I'm just saying we live in a time and age where it's possible. There are a lot of events that the scripture predicts in the last days, events where the Bible teaches that everyone on planet Earth will see it at the same time live. Now, folks, that would puzzle prophecy experts to no end, living hundreds of years ago. How can you see something happening live, everyone on planet Earth? That was impossible, technically, until all of a sudden Wolf Blitzer and CNN came along. Satellite TV came along. Now it is possible. The technology is in place. You can see where it's feasible. It's possible. The Bible, as we've also mentioned, teaches, even here in Matthew chapter 25, that in 24, in the last days, the gospel message will go out globally, worldwide. Now, in Revelation, it even says that there will be angels broadcasting the gospel to every person on planet Earth. You read that 1,000 years ago and you think, what? How is that possible? Well, it is now. TV, mass communication, internet, radio, satellites spinning the globe. In fact, maybe that's what John was thinking about when he wrote that vision in Revelation about the angels orbiting planet Earth, proclaiming the gospel. Maybe God gave him a vision of a satellite that broadcasts the gospel. Could be, very possible. Those things in place, making Bible prophecy possible, more plausible, feasible. That tells me that we're living very close to His return. The other thing that we've been noticing in our study, basically, of Bible prophecy, end time prophecy, is that the nation of Israel plays a big part in it, doesn't it? Think about the fact that Israel is back together as a nation living in their land. Folks, that is absolutely supernatural. It's miraculous. No nation has ever, in all of history, been dispersed into all the corners of the globe, retained their nationality, and come back and occupy the same land that they used to occupy. We saw that happen in 1948. Israel is in the land. 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem. It's amazing. Watching what God is doing with Israel. I see all these things converging. I see us living in exciting times. I think we should be able to recognize the season, and it's getting close. With all of that said, however, caution. Be careful. We may recognize the season, but we won't recognize the day. And that's what Jesus says next in verse 36. What he says. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Please underline that verse. Put a star next to it. What does it say? Of that day, the day when Jesus is coming back, the day and hour, no one knows. The angels don't know the day. Jesus, in his humanity as the Son of Man, didn't know. Folks, no self-proclaimed prophecy expert knows either. That verse tells us clearly, nobody knows the day. Please remember that the next time some Christian organization or Christian prophet comes on the scene and tries to predict for you the day and hour that Jesus is going to come back. I don't understand why people can't figure out verse 36. No one knows the hour or the day that Jesus will come back. And Jesus makes that very clear. He speaks a half a dozen parables to make that clear. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Very plain. Nobody knows. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had risen from the dead, right before he's ascending into heaven, the disciples ask him a question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You don't know the day. Folks, that's an important thing to remember. Not just so you'll not get ripped off by false prophets who are trying to predict the day and the hour. It's important also for another reason. There's an important doctrine concerning the second coming of Christ. We can know the season, but we can't know the day, and therefore that makes the second coming of Christ imminent. It's imminent. That's an important thing to remember about the second coming of Christ. Now, imminent, who knows what that word means? What does it mean when something is imminent? It could happen at any time. You look that up in a dictionary and it means something that can happen suddenly, immediately, at any time, at once. Something that's threatening or promised to take place at once. The second coming of Christ is imminent. It can happen at any time. And that's how you're to live, expecting it to happen at any time. Don't think of the second coming of Christ as something that's impending. You know, like somebody's financial ruin was impending for months. No, it's imminent. Like someone is in imminent danger. They could lose their life. The second coming of Christ is like that. God wants every one of his people, you and I, born again Christians, to live life knowing that Jesus could come at any moment. We don't know the day and hour, so you got to be ready right now because it can happen at any moment. That will affect the way you live. If you are expecting Jesus to come, it's an imminent return. That will affect the way you live, folks. Pretend for a moment that I was a false prophet and I gave you a day and an hour when Jesus was going to come again. I determined that Jesus was going to come exactly 100 years from today. So, July 18th, 2101, Jesus is coming back. And say that was true. How would you live? Well, he wouldn't be coming back in your lifetime. Okay, we'll save it for the next generation, you know, whatever. What if I said that Jesus was coming back exactly 10 years from today? July 18th, 2011. Would that affect the way you live? Well, it might. You probably wouldn't contribute into your retirement. You wouldn't worry about things like that. But still think about it. 10 years away. That's a ways away yet. What if I told you that Jesus was coming back tomorrow morning at 8 a.m.? How would you live? Oh, there might be some things that you'd take care of right away, wouldn't there? There'd be some people you'd call, I'll bet. Listen, his return is imminent. He could come in 5 minutes. He could come in the next instant. Not tomorrow morning at 8. If you're living your life that way, your life will change. It'll be radical. You'll take care of things that you know you need to take care of before he comes. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. That's how we're to live. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, you and I need to be ready. We need to be waiting. We need to be watchful. And that's what Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 37. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be left in the field. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Jesus gives us an example here of the wrong attitude to have concerning the second coming of Christ. The wrong attitude to have concerning his second coming is the same attitude that the folks displayed in the days of Noah right before the flood came. In fact, there's a similarity. The days right before the flood came, the days of Noah, looks a lot like, according to Jesus, what the days will look like right before his second coming. Notice what it says there, verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what do we know about the days right before the flood? What were they like? The days of Noah. Oh, they were wicked. Weren't they wicked days? In fact, remember, the people were so wicked that God had this to say about people in the days of the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. People were wicked in the days of Noah, so wicked that God said, I'm sorry I made them. I'm grieving. I believe we'll get just as wicked in the days before the second coming of Christ. I think that's a given, but I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking of here. I think he's warning of the attitude that those people had in the days of Noah. Again, look at verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Isn't that an interesting verse? What does that tell you? To me, it tells me that they had a bad attitude in those days, right before the flood. They were living with an attitude like business as usual, even though they were living in days that were far from usual. Judgment was imminent. The flood was about to come. And I believe that they were warned of it. They were given signs that it was coming very close. And they were ignoring it. It didn't have an impact on them. They didn't care. Folks, I really do think, you know, that story of the flood, God destroys the wicked from planet Earth, right? But he did give them all a chance to repent. I'm convinced of it. He gave them signs. He told Noah exactly what he was going to do. He was going to bring that flood. Bible tells us Noah was a preacher. Don't you think Noah was preaching the message? He was. He was preaching. He was called a prophet preacher. He was telling people in his world, judgment's coming. What else was going on there that would let people know that judgment was coming? Well, there was an ark being built. Remember that ark? Humongous boat. Guess how long it took Noah to build it? 120 years. Noah is building this ark. And as those 120 years are going on, the ark's getting more and more complete. Maybe they thought at first, you know, what is that? Big house? Not a big house. And as the time expires, it becomes clearer and clearer. That's a boat. Man, Noah's building a boat. And he's been warning of us of this flood. They could see that happening. They could see that ark being built. And maybe as Noah's putting the finishing touches on it, man, look at that boat. But it didn't affect them. It says also, if you remember the account there in Genesis, that when he was done building the boat, there was a 7-day period before he went in and the door was cut or shut behind him. And if you read the account, something strange happened during that 7-day period. The animals began arriving at that boat 2 by 2. Now, those of you who think that in the story Noah had to go out and hunt for those animals, you haven't read the story right. Those animals come supernaturally to the boat 2 by 2. Noah doesn't have to go hunt them. Here they come. So you're living in Noah's neighborhood now. You see this giant boat being built. All of a sudden, animals 2 by 2, male and female, are coming to occupy that boat. Wouldn't you think something weird is going on? I think there were signs in place, and the people in that day didn't let it affect them at all. It didn't impact them. It is so creepy for me to think that marriages, weddings were scheduled for the very day that God destroyed the world with the flood. People just living business as usual in days that weren't usual. Folks, that is the same attitude that Jesus is warning us against. As the signs become clearer, as we come closer and closer to the Lord's return, we're to let it impact us. We're to get excited. We're to get going. Now, I think that these signs are happening. I am excited. I think we live in cool times. But the signs will become even more clear-cut in the tribulation period. And it's still, even in those days, many people will just be like, doesn't affect me. Hey, man, I'm not religious. No big deal. Doesn't do anything to me. They'll be scheduling marriages then. And just as the flood came and took those people by surprise, so look what happens when Jesus comes again in verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. That's speaking of judgment. Those that are taken into judgment when the Lord comes back. Wrong attitude to have. Right attitude to have is found in verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's the attitude Jesus wants you to have, Christian. My brother and sister in Christ, watch. Be ready. The Greek word for watch means pay strict attention to. Be alert. Be awake. Be looking for His return. And not just a couple days, continuously. Do it all the time. Not just for an hour, be ready. Be ready all the time, constantly expecting. It's kind of funny, in verse 43, he uses a kind of a humorous parable, humorous situation if you think about it. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You know, that's one thing that thieves don't do. They don't advertise when they're coming. I mean, imagine if you were to receive a call sometime at your house and it's a thief. And I'm your neighborhood thief. And I've got my day timer up and I'm trying to schedule a time where I might be able to come over and rob you. Is there a good time for you? I'd like to pen it in. That'd be stupid. You don't advertise, because then you'd be ready for that 1 hour. You'd be ready then for that 1 hour. You'd be watching. The point is, thieves don't advertise. You got to be ready all the time. And that's the point he's making. You got to be watching and ready for his return all the time. Not just for 1 hour. Not just for 1 week when you're on a prophecy kick. Not just for 1 month. Not just for 1 year. We're to be ready all the time. Anxiously awaiting. Folks, I think the Christian should be standing on tiptoes of expectancy. Just waiting for the Lord to return. It's a great way to think about it. You know, there are people that say that we're to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, we're to wait for Him, but we're also to watch for Him. It's not enough just to be waiting. We should be watching for Him. There's a difference. One author made the difference very clear when he wrote, "Our absent Lord has given special commendation to those who not only wait for His return, but also earnestly watch for Him." The difference between these terms is illustrated by the story of a fishing vessel returning home after many days at sea. As they neared the shore, the sailors gazed eagerly toward the dock where a group of their loved ones had gathered. The skipper looked through his binoculars and identified some of them. "I see Bill's Mary. Yeah, and there's Tom's Margaret. And there's David's Anne. One man became concerned because his wife was not there. Later, he left the boat with a heavy heart and hurried up the hill to his cottage. As he opened the door, she ran to meet him, saying, "I've been waiting for you." He replied with a gentle rebuke, "Yes, but the other men's wives were watching for them." There's a difference. Let's not just be waiting for the Lord. Watching for him. Looking for him. Tiptoes of earnesty. Looking, expectation. That'll get you moving. Without a doubt. Well, after he tells us this, he's now going to go into a series of parables concerning his imminent return. And I want us to just cover the parables very quickly tonight. And I want us to just get the top level understandings. You're going to see as we go through each one of these parables that Jesus divides people into one of two groups. There are those that are ready for his return, then there are those that are not ready. And Jesus tells us that, very black and white, there'll be two different groups of people on planet Earth when he comes back. Those that are ready, those that are not ready. And those that are ready, he tells what will happen to them. Those who are not ready, he tells what will happen to them. And so you'll see that in these parables. Also in these parables, Jesus will tell us how we're to live right now. Things to keep in mind as we live our lives as Christians, waiting and watching and expecting his imminent return. Things that our life should be about. Let's look at the first parable, verse 45. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You get the story, you get the parable there. There's a master. In the original language, Greek, it's the word kurios, Lord. The guy in charge, the guy who's got all the wealth, and he's got servants working for him. And he goes on a trip, and he makes servants, he gives them charge of his household while he's going. Well, if the servant is wise, he'll take care of what his master has given him. And when the master comes back, finds him doing well, and says, in verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." That's great. That's a wise servant. The other servant in the story was evil. This guy didn't take care of the household that God had given him, the master had given him, and even did bad things, began sort of abusing the household that was given to him, began sort of squandering his life away. When the master comes back, that guy is punished severely. Now, spiritual meaning, I think, is pretty clear. Who's the master? Who does that symbolize? That's the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. The two types of servants, the wise and the foolish, those represent two types of people that will be on planet Earth when Jesus comes back. There will be those who are wise. The wise servant who obviously knows the master, loves the master, is serving the master truly with his heart, is faithfully looking over what the master has given him. I believe that is a true born-again Christian. The evil servant represents the person who really doesn't know his master, really doesn't love his master, certainly isn't obeying his master, isn't serving his master, is not faithfully taking care of what his master has given him. Folks, I believe that that represents a non-believer. Maybe somebody who even thinks they're a Christian, but they're not. Someone who doesn't truly know the Lord. This represents someone who is squandering their life away. Someone who's making wrecks of other people's lives along the way. That person will not be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And it says very, very graphically, verse 51, he will be cut in two and he will be appointed his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, that tells us very, Jesus is blunt, isn't he? Two groups of people, they'll be separated when Jesus comes back. Those that know him will come into the kingdom, they'll come into heaven. Those that don't will be separated from him for eternity. Very clear. Principle that we learn from this parable. I think Jesus is telling us that as we are living our life, waiting expectantly for his return, we are to be people who are faithfully living the life that he has given us to live. We are to be people who are faithfully taking care of the task that he has given us to do. We should be faithful in that. Now, in the parable, it's a household, right? The servants are given a household, and there's commentators that, you know, try to define that more specifically. And some, the household interpretation is that family. When Christ comes back, he better find you doing so. That's very possible. That could be one interpretation of the household. But what about those who are single? What about those who don't have maybe their own family? Wouldn't apply to them. There are other people that say that the household represents the church, the people of God. And that Jesus is speaking about ministers, those who are supposed to be taking care of his spiritual house, the church. When he comes back, he better find pastors faithfully taking care of the house of God. Very possible. But what about those that aren't pastors? Well, these verses wouldn't apply to you. Others say household just represents a work that God has given you to do, whether it be secular or spiritual or whatever. My take is that the household is a life. God has given you a life. All your circumstances in life, your family, your talents, your resources, the work that he's called you to do. Brother and sister in Christ, you are called by the Lord to manage that household well, to live it well. If you have a family, you be a good family person. Accomplishing the work that God has given you, whether it be secular or in the church, whatever that is, I believe life is a gift that God has given to us. God has given to everyone. The wise servants give their lives back to the Lord and then live for the Lord all their life. The evil servants ignore the Lord, misunderstand their master, don't come to their master, and squander their life away. Important. Don't just be waiting for Jesus, hanging out on a hill somewhere. Faithfully occupy. Faithfully live the life God has given you. You're to be faithful and responsible in all those areas. Something to remember. Always. Let's move to the next parable, starting in verse 1, chapter 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Wow. In this parable, we have the story of a wedding ceremony that's actually gone real bad. And that's a shame. You hate to see that. Somebody's wedding day, that's supposed to be the most beautiful day in their life, right? It's supposed to be perfect. You don't like to see things go bad during a wedding ceremony. This last weekend on Saturday, I did a wedding in Albuquerque that was, it was a large wedding. The wedding party, there were 10 groomsmen, 8, you know, maids of honor. Just one of these huge weddings. And I got to be honest, I didn't think it was going to come together. I was really worried about this because we had our rehearsal on Friday and they hadn't even determined who was going to walk with who up the aisle yet. And so here we are trying to put all these nuts and bolts together, these details. But you know what? It came through. It ended up just being beautiful. God did a great thing. That's what you want to see in a wedding. You want to see everything go smoothly. Well, the wedding in this parable doesn't go so smooth. The groom's late. The groom is delayed. Half the wedding party doesn't make it into the feast. They don't get their lamps. You know, they're out trying to buy oil and they miss the feast. This isn't the best type of wedding. Things go bad with it. Now, wedding ceremonies in those days, about a week long they would take. The bride and groom would have been betrothed to one another for a year. And legally married, but not living together. The bride would still be at her parents' house. And the groom would be off building a house or getting things ready during that year for his marriage. When the wedding ceremony would come, the groom would leave his house with his groomsmen, and in those days, they usually had about 10 guys. They'd go on this procession all the way across town to the bride's parents' house. There they'd knock on the door, and it'd be a big fanfare sort of thing. They'd receive the bride there, and then there'd be a procession all the way back to the groom's house. All the maids of honor would join. And then once they got to the house, they'd have the main ceremony there. And then for the next week, the bride and groom would entertain people all week long in their house, have a party. That'd be kind of a bummer, I think, you know, getting married and then having to entertain people for a week. But that's how they did it. And most of the wedding ceremonies happened at night. You know, make it more gayest event, more fanfare, more beautiful, more romantic. You can wear, you can hold those torches. So you picture in your mind all these people singing, holding torches. There's this kind of procession going. Well, that's what's going on here. Five of the virgins, of the maids of honor, they don't have enough oil for their torches. They're foolish. Five are wise because they have enough oil. They're prepared for an emergency. And when the groom is delayed and he does show up, they're ready to trim their lamps and go on. Well, the five wise are able to go all the way into the wedding feast. The five foolish aren't. They're not allowed in. What's this parable telling us? What's the spiritual meaning? Well, who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back again. The five foolish and the five wise represent, once again, two groups of people that will be on planet Earth when he comes again. Some will be wise, ready, completely ready. They'll have all the oil that they need. Go all the way into the wedding feast. That's the true born-again Christian. The five foolish don't have all the oil they need. They don't have everything they need to make it to the feast. They're left outside. Those are the non-believers who are separated away from the righteous. And specifically, I think those five foolish virgins represent professing Christians. Christians that, people that look like Christians, talk like Christians, have a little bit of the oil, but they're not full-blown Christians. You know that there is such a thing? You realize that there is such a thing as professing Christians? Here in America, a lot of people think they're Christians, but they're not. In fact, if you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Listen to what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be professing Christians that don't get in because they've never given their lives truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of this parable is you better be ready. You better have all that you need to get you into heaven. Now, in the parable, there are, again, Bible commentators that like to try to define specifically what the oil symbolizes. The five wise had all the oil they needed. The five foolish didn't. Some say that the oil represents faith. Some say that the oil represents truth of God's word. Some say that the oil represents good works or whatnot. Some say that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's probably the best one that I've read because, listen, the Holy Spirit oftentimes is symbolized by oil in the Bible. But I don't think you can be dogmatic on that. I think the primary principle of this parable is that some were completely ready. Others were not. And the truth that Jesus is driving home here is you've got to be completely ready. When Jesus comes, you are ready or you're not. Are you ready? How do you know you're ready? What do you need to get to heaven? Very clear. Very clear answer. The Bible has an answer. In order to know that you're ready when Jesus comes again that second time, you've got to make sure that you know him now. You've got to make sure that you know Jesus Christ now before he comes again. I love what William Barclay used to say. Let me find it so I can quote this. He says, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. Listen, those who are going to be ready when Jesus comes again are those who are truly saved, truly born again, who have truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know for a fact that their sins have been forgiven. They know why Jesus came to planet Earth. They know why he died on the cross. Are you ready? Let me ask you a simple question tonight. Have you had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? You won't forget it when you become a Christian. You'll know it. It's like all the lights will go on in your life. You'll be forever changed when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know you're saved. Have you come to the Lord for yourself? Notice that little detail there. When the bridegroom comes, verse 7, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be enough for us and you. Not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. You can't get salvation from another human being. You can't get the oil you need to get into the feast from someone else. You can't be a Christian because your parent was a Christian. You can't be a Christian because you hang out with other Christians. You become a Christian for yourself. You get salvation for yourself by you yourself individually going to Jesus Christ for yourself, asking him to forgive you of your sins, asking him to make you born again. That's true conversion. That's true salvation. And you'll know it. Have you had that life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? One author wrote, I recently prayed with my 5-year-old son as he accepted Jesus into his life. And I carefully explained that Jesus now lived in his heart, 5-year-old. Several days later, he was sitting at the table with his head down, holding open the neck of his T-shirt, speaking very quietly. I asked what he was doing, and he told me, just talking to Jesus. Five-year-old. See, even a five-year-old will know when they're saved. They're talking into their shirt. Listen, when you get saved, you'll know it. You'll be talking to Jesus. You'll get a hunger for his word like you never had. Church will become fun. Even the midweek service. Yeah, I want to be there. Bible study. La da 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 da. Can't wait to get there. Those who have had a true born-again conversion experience with the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves have all it takes to get into heaven. Those are the ones that will be ready when Christ comes again. I think that's the whole point of that parable. How much time do we have left? Let's do the next parable, verse 14. This is one of my favorite parables in all of Scripture. Read this carefully with me. It says in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Now here again we have that master, someone who's very wealthy. They're going on a journey, and he calls 3 servants to himself, and he gives them, one of them he gives 5 talents, the other 2, the other 1. Now this is a money. A talent is money. Actually, when a talent was first used in the Scripture, it was a measure of weight. A talent equals about 75 pounds. But when it began being applied to precious metals, a talent of gold, 75 pounds of gold, a talent of silver, 75 pounds of silver, then it carried on value. And it's thought that these talents here were 75 pounds of silver, equal to about $1,000 to $1,200 in our day. In that day, 1 talent of silver was equal to about 20 years worth of wages. Think of it that way. So one servant was given about 100 years worth of wages. Another servant was given 40. Another servant was given 20. And then he goes on this journey. And the idea here is they're supposed to invest it. They're supposed to make money on it. Okay? Verse 16, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also." That's awesome. They doubled their money. "But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." One guy sat on it, buried his talent. Well, the master comes back. What do you think is going to happen? Verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Awesome thing to hear from the master, don't you think? Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed.'" This guy's full of excuses. "And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, who does that master represent in this parable? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, he'll find two groups of people on planet Earth. People who have invested their talents wisely. Those who haven't. The guy who had received five doubled his money. Five more. The guy who received two doubled his money. Four more. I see them as being true born-again Christians who are using what God has given them in this life to expand the kingdom. This evil servant who was given one, sat on it, buried it. Again, I don't think he was a true believer. I think he totally had a misconception of his master. He thinks his master's a bad guy. He wasn't a bad, we don't see that in the story. He's full of excuses and he doesn't come through. He is separated into outer darkness. He represents a non-believer on planet Earth when Jesus comes again. What principle do we as Christians learn from that parable? How are we to live our lives knowing that Jesus could come at any moment? Folks, this is the principle. We are to be investing our lives in the expansion of His kingdom. Everything that God has given, every resource that He has given us, every talent, ability, every opportunity, we should recognize that that's been given to us from the Lord and we're to use it in investing in His kingdom. Now, some people see the talent there as strictly meaning money. That could be. It's very true. When you write a check to a church, when you write a check to support God's people or God's work, I see that literally as writing a check straight to God. It's literally investing in the work of the kingdom. Great dividends coming up in the next future, in the next life. Great investment. But is that all it means here? I don't think so. I think it also means the resources and the opportunities that He's given you. Your education. Your place in life. Your influence over other people. God's given those to you as well. You can use those in investing in the kingdom. Talents. Not like the 75 pounds. Talents. Things that God has given you. Do you know God has given many of us natural talent? Some of us are musically inclined. Others of us are not. Some of us are good with numbers. Others of us are not. Some of us are good with a hammer. I'm not. All of those talents, though, however, can be used in expanding the kingdom. And brother and sister in Christ, let me also remind you this night. The Bible clearly teaches that every person who belongs to Him has been given a supernatural gift by the Holy Spirit to be used in the expansion of the kingdom of God. And there is a whole list of them. And I believe that every single one of them are valid for today. There's prophecy, teaching, giving, helps. Bible makes a promise. Everyone who belongs to the Lord has at least one spiritual gift. And you're to be investing that in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Listen, this parable is very serious. It tells me very clearly God will hold us accountable to what He's given us. He'll hold us accountable to the talents He's given us. To the resources He's given us. To the spiritual gift that He's given us. Now I want you to notice something. This is what's so neat about this parable. Look back up there at verse 15 real quickly. It says, to one He gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. Do you notice that? Listen. God recognizes that some people have more talents than others. So the goal is not to have the most talents. The goal is to be faithful with the amount of talents God's given you. So we're not speaking of portion tonight. We're speaking in proportion. You're faithful in proportion to what God has given you. Folks, I'm convinced that there are many Christians on planet Earth, perhaps in the ministry, who are carrying five talents and God has only enabled them to carry two. And you know what? Their shoulders are breaking. They're crushed by the ministry. That person needs to come to grips with what God has given him. I think there are many Christians on planet Earth who God has just poured out gifts and talents and abilities. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 talents. And there they are carrying one. Oh, I'll give this to the Lord, but nothing else. That person is going to be held accountable for the 10. Everything God has given you, every resource, every talent, every ability, every spiritual gift can be utilized in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Do it, brother and sister. Don't sit on it. Don't bury it. Use it for God's glory. Notice in verse 21, the guy who had been given five talents was so excited in verse 20. Lord, you delivered to me five talents. I've gained five more. Look what Jesus said to him. The master said to him in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, the guy who was given two and doubled it. Says the same thing. Look what the Lord says to him in verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same statement made to both guys. The one who had five and doubled it for 10. The one who had two and doubled it for 4. To both men, he says, you've been faithful with a few things. Not you've been faithful with 5. You've been faithful with 2. No, to both, you've been faithful with a few things. We're talking about faithfulness in proportion to what God has given you. Not portions of talents. You with me? What's God gifted you with? Is there anything in your life that you're sitting on? Figuratively speaking. Folks, I believe every Christian should take a good, honest, spiritual inventory. Where am I now? What has God gifted me with? What have I tried? What have I not tried? How can I invest everything that the Lord has given me into the kingdom of God? And then to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's awesome. Folks, the investment into the next life will be awesome. The payoff will be incredible. I read that if you had bought $100 of Microsoft stock in 1989, 100 bucks, guess how much it'd be worth today? $65,000. Think about, where was I on that deal? I had $100 in 1989. I was a poor, struggling college student, but I could have scrounged up $100 and bought Microsoft's, you know, stock, and today I'd have 65. Where was I? Oh, don't you just, when you miss investments like that, you could kick yourself. Don't be kicking yourself in heaven. Don't be kicking yourself then. Because the payoffs will be way beyond anything that you could ever imagine or dream. Use all that God has given you. Folks, lots of material we've covered tonight. Jesus could come back at any moment. Are you ready? And what are you going to do right now as you anxiously watch and wait for His return? Live your life faithfully. And do it on up to the last moment. When He comes, let Him find us.
doing those things.
Let's pray. Father, I want to pray tonight that as we continue to meditate on your soon return, Lord, help us to practice. Help us to practice anxiously awaiting your return. Help us to remind ourselves often that you could come at any moment. Let us not forget that. And then, Lord, let it be the spark that leads us to holy and pure living. Let it be the spark that keeps us doing all that we can for you. Lord, I pray for your people tonight. I pray that you would let your people, my brothers and sisters, know their gifts, their talents, their callings. And then, Lord, as you make that clear to them, I pray that they would use them. In Jesus' name, amen.